This morning's lesson should look familiar because I've stolen just about everything from other lessons we've taught. There's not a lot of new material in here. Basically, how I've done this is I've taken our introduction lesson. I've rehashed some of the concepts we had in the introduction lesson. And then I took what I think are 8 important concepts for us today that we've learned from Joshua throughout the course. And like I said, these should be all pretty recognizable. We're only going to be in Joshua, we're going to open up the passage once for the first key concept that we have at the bottom there. And after that, it's going to be basically just some New Testament verses and different things that we talked about in Joshua, but I think that are important for us to draw out and be able to apply in our lives. So that's kind of where we're going today. And then next week, I'm fairly certain we're having a combined Sunday school. If we're not, then I have a lot of work to do because I haven't started on anything yet. But I'm pretty sure that that's the direction we're going. So let's get started. We'll open in prayer, and then we'll dive into the lesson. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time and your word this morning. I'm thankful for the passage this morning, which reminds us just what you require of us for sacrifice, Lord. I pray that we would be willing to put you above everything else, that you and your will for us would matter most in our lives. And I don't believe you're saying that we shouldn't love those around us or be wanting to spend time with our family or whatever, Lord, but just that we would put you first, Lord. I just pray, even in this time now, that we would just focus on your word and what it has for us. Put aside the cares and concerns that we have in our lives, Lord, and just focus on you this morning. We thank you for this time now. In Jesus' name, amen. So Joshua being a historic figure, for a while Moses' second in command. Moses dies, Joshua takes over, and he gets a book written after himself. In fact, he was probably the one that wrote it. The name Joshua is Yehoshua in the Hebrew. I refer to our Joshua as Yehoshua every once in a while when I greet him. Not so often anymore, but I used to do it a lot. And Joshua means, does anybody remember what Joshua means? What's that? Nope, not the Lord is with us, but that's a good guess. The Lord saves. So the Lord saves, or the Lord is salvation. Whenever you get Hebrew names, you know, they take parts of words and smash them together, so the kind of the tenses and what it means. So it could be the Lord saves or the Lord is salvation. That changes a lot. The author, of course, is Joshua. I think I left that one in there. I missed that. I remember not taking that blank out. But the author is Joshua. Written approximately 1406 to 1381 BC. So about 3400 years ago. And if you want to see that Joshua is the author, you can look at these passages in 1 Kings 6:1 and Judges 11:26. We're not going to go over that this morning. We did that in the first lesson. The passage we looked at last week, Joshua 24:26, and Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God. We know that Joshua did write some stuff, and so that seems to indicate, too, that Joshua was writing. Outline of Joshua, just overview kind of what we've looked at. Number one, the first 5 chapters we looked at were preparation. Preparation including, one of the first things Joshua did was organize the tribes, and he sent the spies into the land. And remember, he sent the spies into Jericho. And we have the story of the spies and Rahab, and how she housed them and protected them. And then they crossed the Jordan, and remember, they set up those memorials on the other side of the Jordan, the pile of stones that they took the rocks out of the river and set them up as a memorial there. So this is all in that preparation. Just before they even go in and conquer anything, they had some things they had to do and had to take care of. So that's chapters 1 through 5, and that was about a month worth of time after Moses' death. In fact, it was a month after Moses died that they didn't do anything. Remember, they just mourned for Moses for 30 days. And then God said, okay, it's time to go. So about 2 months from Moses' death, they were preparation. Number two, second thing, once you're in the land, you have to do conquest. This is Joshua chapter 6 through chapter 13, verse 7. And this was approximately 7 years. The conquest included, talked about how they conquered Jericho. Then they went to Ai. They had that defeat at Ai because of Achan. And then they made things right with God and went back and defeated Ai. Then they fought two alliances of five different kings together. Remember, we talked about those. We talked about the Gibeonites, who went off and pretended that they were from far away and made a treaty with Israel. And Israel didn't bother to check with the Lord whether they should make the treaty or not. And they end up having to protect and take care of the Gibeonites. So that was on the conquest. And then getting towards the end chapters there, it went very quickly. They went here, conquered these people, went here, conquered these people, and we didn't get a lot of detail. But the conquest reminds us of God fighting for Israel, of Him winning the battle for them, that He went in. God said a number of times, I sent the hornet ahead of you. We've seen some miraculous victories over Jericho, over Ai, over different places where God fought for His people. So that was about 7 years. Number three was the dividing and settlement. And we have in here that this was about 8 to 18 years. And part of this was, remember, they gave Judah their land, and they gave Benjamin their land, and then they kind of stopped for a while. And Joshua had to gather the people together and say, hey, we need to finish conquering and dividing up the land. You know, we can't just stop here. And they remember, the rest of the tribes were all camped at Shiloh, and they were just content to hang out there at Shiloh with the rest of their brethren at the place of worship. And Joshua says, no, God commanded us to divide up the land. We need to go do it. And so they sent the three spies from each tribe out to go look at the land, the surveyors. And they came back, and then they cast lots to see who would get which piece of land. And that's why it took so long. It should have been something that was very quick, but the nation was content not to do what God told them to do for a while. And so Joshua had to get them in gear to do that. So that was about 8 or 18 years. But then the last three chapters, which we looked at recently, are commitment and farewell. And this is, again, Joshua's last words to the tribes of Israel, how he challenged them to live for God, to continue in God's law, to do what's right. And basically the last things that Joshua wanted to tell the nation before he died, kind of what he wanted to leave them with. So that's our broad overview of Joshua, what we covered, what we talked about. Let's look at a couple key verses, and these are the same key verses I gave to you at the beginning. I gave three, Joshua 1:8. We're going to come back and look at this in just a second. But this is one I think we all know. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it, for then you'll make your way prosperous and you'll have good success. And we use this passage a lot to remind us of how important it is to be in the Word of God, to be studying it, to be meditating on it, to be reading it every day, that we remember what God has said to us so that we can be doing it, that we can be doing what's right. I had a couple extra cookies this morning. They're still kind of in my mouth here and getting stuck in my throat. Somebody kept on offering me cookies, and I couldn't say no. So. Very good. Anyway, so Joshua 1:8, that's a key verse to remind us that God wants us to be in His Word. And Joshua over and over reminds the people that they need to live by the law of God, that they need to follow what God has told them. And we have the full counsel of God. We have the whole Bible. We have everything we need for life and godliness. We need to be in God's Word and doing what His Word tells us to do. Another key verse, Joshua 11:23. And this is a verse that reflects God fulfilling His promise to Israel. 11:23, so Joshua took the whole land according to all that the Lord had said to Moses, and Joshua gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to the divisions by their tribe. Then the land rested from war. So this is the verse that shows the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham about giving them the land. That they went in, they conquered the land, they divided it up, and then they rested from war. And God had given them that rest that He promised them. So a good verse showing God's faithfulness. And then the third key verse, Joshua 24:14-15. Joshua, and we talked about this last week, now therefore fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And so, again, going to the choice that they have, the people could choose. You could go back and serve these false gods. You could serve the gods that your fathers served that they left over in Mesopotamia. You could serve the gods that the Egyptians served, whom God, the Lord God, took you out of that land and showed that those gods were worthless. You can serve the gods of the Amorites, whose land you conquered. You know, their gods didn't protect them. Or you can serve the true God. Which one do you want to serve? And remember, we talked about last week, the people chose wholeheartedly that they were going to serve the Lord and they were going to do His will. And we read at the end that all the days of Joshua's life and all the days of the elders that outlived Joshua, the people served the Lord. They made that choice and they committed to it. And it's a choice that we, as Christians, we would think, well, we're Christians now, we do what's right, right? But we have that choice every day, every moment. We need to make the choice. Are we going to do what's right? Or are we going to serve ourselves? Are we going to serve the things we used to serve before we were saved? And we need to make that choice to serve the Lord, just like Joshua did, just like the Israelites did. And we're going to talk about that at the end of our takeaways here. So those are three key verses that we covered in Joshua. Now the key concepts. Again, I said these are eight things I think which are really important. We had almost every lesson had some takeaways from, so I didn't give you everything we talked about. But these are, I think, some really important ones that we see in Joshua that apply very specifically to us in our time and age here. So number one, God emphasizes learning and doing His Word. And I think both words are important. I think it's important that we learn it, that we know what God's Word says. We live in a very special time that we have easy access to the Word of God. If you don't own a Bible, and I think probably everyone here owns at least one Bible, some of us own many Bibles. If you don't own one, you can go online and get a Bible. You can look it up on a website. You can be anywhere. You can have a Bible on your phone nowadays. Back in this time, they didn't have that. They would have to go to the temple or to the synagogue to have it read because they only had a few amount of copies. We have such an opportunity to really know God's Word and what it says. And that gives us more of a responsibility that if we know it, we ought to be doing it also. But we ought to know God's Word, and we ought to be doing God's Word. One of the verses that flashed up on the board, I don't know if anybody watches those at the beginning, but one of them was from James 1:22, do not be just hearers, but be doers of the Word. That's what God wants us to do, not just to hear the Word, not just to know it, not just to have mental aptitude for what God's Word says, but to be living it out in our lives, be taking His Word and applying it in our everyday life and decisions. I have this, I didn't put Joshua 1:8 in because at the time I had 9 points and I had not enough room, but these commands here go to Joshua 1:8. There's two commands in Joshua 1:8. One, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth. The idea that you'll be constantly reminded and reciting and reiterating God's Word. That you know God's Word well enough that you can speak God's Word. Now, again, we have God's Word at our fingertips. I think we should be memorizing His Word, but we have easy access to it. There's no excuse for us not to know God's Word. The second command is, you shall meditate in it day and night. You shall think about it. You shall rehash it. You shall work on understanding what God's Word says. New Testament passage I'm reminded of is 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. If you take in your notes, underline four words there. They're underlined: doctrine, reproof, correction, and instruction. So when we talked about this the first week we studied this lesson, but you have doctrine. And doctrine tells us what is right. Doctrine is teaching. It's just saying, this is what is. This is what is truth. This is what is about God. This is what is about how we're supposed to live. Doctrine tells us what is right. And then you have, after doctrine, you have reproof. What's reproof? Yeah. Reproof is telling us what is not right. It's like if my child hands in a math assignment and it comes up with 2 plus 2 equals 5, I would go to them and say, that is not correct. 2 plus 2 does never equals 5. There's not a single instance I can think of. I was told when I was younger in school, by the way, that when you got to calculus, they would unprove all your math, that they'd make 2 plus 2 equal 5. And I got to calculus and didn't do that. 2 plus 2 never equals 5. So what is not right? And this would be in a spiritual sense, too. When you're in... How do we know when we're doing wrong? How do we know when we're sinning against God? Well, the Bible tells us what's not right, what we shouldn't be doing. Correction. What's correction? Yeah, I always put it, what is right, what is not right, how to make the wrong right. That usually, for me, what is right, what is wrong, how to make the wrong right, because it fits in my thing. But you can say it, there's a lot of ways to say it. There's not a right or wrong way to say it. What is wrong? Thank you. That's theologically better. Okay. So what is right, what is wrong, how to make the wrong right is correction. So how do I go from being someone who lives for sin to someone who's living for God? And the Bible's going to tell us how to do that. But then for the instruction, yeah, I have it, how to keep the right. So the instruction in righteousness is, okay, you're doing good, keep doing good, and here's how you do it. So it gives us everything we need to know what is right, what is wrong, how to take our wrong and make it right, and how to take the right and keep it right. And then that the man of God may be, and what's the word it uses here? Complete. The King James uses the word perfect. And it's kind of confusing, but it is a word that means complete or mature or full. It gives us everything that we need to do to serve God, that we be complete, and then thoroughly equipped, not just equipped, but thoroughly equipped for every single good work we can do. So everything we need to be fully mature, to be fully complete, to do what God wants us to do, we can find in His Word. So when Joshua tells the Israelites, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night to observe to do what is written in it, then you'll make your way prosperous and have good success. He's telling them that everything you need to do what God wants you to do, God's given to you. And we, more so, we have the full Word of God, the full counsel of God. We have everything at all we need. Again, one of the verses I refer to is, we have everything that we need for life and godliness. there's nothing else we need. One of the things, when I was in college, a big thing was that was coming up in theological circles was this Christian psychology idea, that we want to incorporate Christian ideas with the philosophy of psychology. And I always was opposed to that because we don't need that. What we need is to tell people what the Bible says. You have a problem, the Bible has the fix for it. If you're dealing with depression, you don't need to get man's ideas about what you should do, that you need to think better about yourself. I think you need to think worse about yourself. You're a sinful person. But if you're depressed, okay, guess what? Jesus Christ died for you. There's nothing that's more joyful than knowing that God himself would come and pay for your sins so you don't have to. That'll get you out of your depression really quick. If you're feeling sorry about yourself, the Bible says, okay, go serve others. That you'll stop feeling sorry for yourself when you start serving other people around you. Everything we need to do what's right and have everything we need is contained in the Word of God. There's nothing that the Word of God is not going to be able to fix. So God emphasizes for us to be learning and doing His Word. Number one there. Number two, there's a responsibility to obey. I'll put it here. The responsibility to obey the leaders which God has put over us. A lot of Joshua deals with leaders, with Joshua leading the people. Of Joshua, when he talks to the people, he brings in the leaders of the tribe and delegates to them that they go back and tell the people what's going on. There were points, remember, when Joshua didn't tell everybody the whole plan with Jericho. Joshua had the whole plan. You march around the city for 7 days. The seventh day, you march around seven times. Blow the trumpets, I'm going to knock the wall down. Joshua didn't tell the people that. He said, let's go, we're going to march around the city. Okay, we'll come back tomorrow. We're going to march around the city again. And the seventh day, he goes, okay, here's the rest of the plan. He didn't tell them the day seven what was going to happen. And why is that? Because he's the leader. He has the choice to do that. And so God has given us leaders. And we have some good leaders in different situations. I think we have good leaders at this church. I think, a pretty good leader at my job. He's not perfect. I don't know if he's even saved, but he's a good boss. And we have some bad leaders. You look at politics and we have some bad leaders over us. But God has put them all in place, and God requires that we submit ourselves to the leadership that's over us. In Titus 3, 1 and 2, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility to all men. I don't remember if it's this book or there's another one where Paul writes to obey all kings and authorities and power, and he's writing this during the time of Nero. And Nero was one of the worst Roman emperors that there was. Nero was the guy who would torture Christians for fun. He would have dinner parties, and he'd use Christians covered in tar on poles to light his party. He'd just light them up and let them burn there while they were dining and having fun and enjoying themselves. Very, very evil guy. And Paul says, obey the kings that are over you. Submit to their authority. If Paul can say that about Nero, I know that as bad as some of our presidents have been, as bad as some of our leaders in the Senate and the House have been, we haven't had a Nero over us in the United States yet. So if Paul can tell the Roman Christians to obey a guy like Nero, I think we can submit ourselves to the authority that we have. Over and over in Joshua, we see where God has leaders in charge, and even Joshua, that when he at the beginning of the book, God tells him to get up and lead the people, and he puts Joshua in charge of the nation, and the people are expected to obey that leadership. And so that's a example for us that we ought to obey the leaders that God puts over us. Number three, obedience to God is required for those who follow God. Obedience to God is required. We should not think of ourselves as we have a choice whether to obey God or not. We ought to think in terms of, if God says it, I need to do it. That ought to be our philosophy. That ought to be our attitude towards the things that God says. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lust as is in your ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" So there it talks about us being as obedient children. We ought to be obeying God. Not conforming ourselves to the former lust. Not doing those things that we did before we were saved. And then to be holy as God is holy. To be holy in all of our conduct. Not just part of it. Not just on Sundays. Not just when people are watching. But to be always pursuing holiness. So God requires us to be obedient. And over we saw in Joshua how God commands his people to obey my law, obey my covenant, do what I've told you to do. And we're going to talk about a little bit later about the consequences of not obeying. But God wanted to bless them. He wanted them to prosper. And he said, what you need to do is you need to obey me. You need to do what's right. You need to follow the law, follow what I told Moses, and do those things. And so for us, a lesson again that we need to be—we are required to obey God. We need to be doing that as good children, as obedient children, as Christians, that we would obey God. Backside. Number four. I'm hoping you have this already. If not, you can see it for a little bit until I write over it. God takes sin very seriously. This came from the lesson with Achan's sin. Remember that in Jericho, God said, you don't take any of the precious stuff, the gold, the silver, or the clothing. The iron, I think, was listed in there. And Achan took a little bit of each. Not much, not really enough to make him very rich, but just a few things here and there, and he took it and didn't obey God. And because of that, Israel lost their next battle, and 36 innocent people died in the battle. And then later on, Achan and his family were killed. So a number of people died because one man did not choose to obey God. And it reminds us that God takes our sin very seriously. We're saved. We're forgiven. We have 1 John 1:9, which says, if we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when we do sin, we don't have to be afraid that, you know, God's going to throw a thunderbolt down on us and destroy us right there. We can come to God and confess that. But sin is a very serious thing. And just confession doesn't necessarily clear the consequences for sin. If you're someone who decides to commit adultery and have sex outside of marriage, one of the consequences could be that you or the person you're having sex with, if you're a guy, could end up pregnant. You can be forgiven of that, but there's still a result of that sin. Now, I don't think the baby itself is a bad thing. Children are a blessing. But you have all the difficulty of, okay, you're not in a marriage relationship now. There's a stigma. There's now some difficulty because you don't have that commitment. So there's consequences don't go away because of sin. And God takes sin very seriously. And it seems like even in the passage, Achan came to realize his sin and he confessed his sin. But he still ended up losing his life for what he did. And I don't know, I'm not going to jump up and say Achan is going to be in heaven with us when we get there. I don't know for certain. But if he truly confessed and realized that it was sin, he sinned against God, and, you know, there's a possibility. Anyway, but he still had consequences, is my point. So 1 Peter 3 tells us in verse 10, "For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it." And here, this whole idea, Peter brings up this point. If you want to see good days and you love life, don't be doing what's wrong, because God takes sin very seriously. And verse 12 says, "For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil." And here it just shows how much God cares about sin, that it even says here that if you're insistent on doing evil, that God's going to turn his face away from you and he's not going to listen to your prayers. That's how seriously God takes it. So God does take sin very seriously, and even for us, Peter's writing to Christians. This isn't a non-Christian saying, "Oh, you know, if you're a non-Christian, God's not going to hear you and he's going to turn his face toward you." This is talking to Christians. If you as a Christian decide that I don't care, I'm going to be sinful, I'm going to live in sin, don't expect God to turn a blind eye to that. He takes sin very seriously. And that leads to our next point, number 5, sin always has consequences. This, I think, was taken from a lesson a couple weeks ago when Joshua was telling the people, if you choose to do God, he's going to give you the land, he's going to let you dwell in it, he's going to let you live long in it, but if you turn against God, he's going to send people to destroy you, he's going to take you away from the land, he's going to kill you in the land. We talked about sin having consequences, and we looked at this verse last week, but we originally looked at it, I think, 3 weeks ago. In Romans 6, we read, "But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. Having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you present your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves of righteousness to holiness." Again, talking to Christians. And we talked about last week, we talked about the choice you have to either do what's right or do what's wrong. We're going to come back to that in a little bit. "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have in the things which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." And Paul is saying here that the result of sin is always death. And not necessarily talking about physical death. I think he's talking about that these are the result of sin are things that aren't going to last, things that are going to not be beneficial to you, things that, you know, when you get to eternity are going to be worthless things. It could lead to actual death. But for certain, the result of sin never leads to anything that is worthwhile in the eyes of God. "But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have a fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life." And again, it's not saying here that when we live righteously, that's how we earn our way to heaven. That's not what I was talking about. I think it's talking about the same thing Pastor Kevin was talking about this morning, that there's going to be these eternal rewards. There's going to be things that are lasting, things that are going to benefit us for all eternity. That when we do righteousness, that we're going to have something to show for it forever and ever. And then verse 23, again, we use this verse a lot in our tracts, but really this has to deal with sanctification. "The wages of sin is death." You want to live for sin, and the result of that is death. "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." If you live righteously and for God, you're going to have that eternally as a reward. So that seems to be what it's talking about. Sin always has consequences. Sin always leads to death. The wages of sin is death. So, sin always has consequences. Number 6, talking about sin again. Number 6, our sin affects people around us. Our sin affects people around us. And again, this is going back to Achan again. He was the one who sinned. He is the one who took the stuff out of Jericho that he wasn't supposed to take. But because of that, Israel loses a battle. 36 people die. And him and his family are executed because of his sin. His sin didn't just affect him alone. It affected the people around him, the rest of the community of Israel. 1 Corinthians 5:1-8. And this is, remember, the story. There's this believer in Corinth who is having sexual relationships with his mother, as his stepmother. And the Corinthian church is just kind of ignoring it. Or at even worse, I think they're saying, "Well, we're going to show how much grace and love we have towards this person. We're going to let him do it, and we're going to show that we're not upset with him. We're not angry with him. We're just loving towards him." Sounds a lot like today. That's what society wants people to do. Just accept people for what they are. Accept their sin, and it's okay. Everybody's different, and everybody has a different truth to live by. And this is kind of what the Corinthian church was doing here. Paul writes, "It's actually reported there's sexual immorality among you, such sexual immorality as not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up and having not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are to gather together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the days of the Lord Jesus. And then the point here that it's affecting them, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Because they were allowing this sin, it was affecting the whole church. That they were letting this sin go, it was affecting their relationship with each other and their relationship with God. The leaven was leavening the whole lump here. And Paul says, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump. Take care of the sin. Deal with the sin that you may be righteous together. It's not going to affect the whole body. Since you truly unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So that phrase there, do you not know that a little leaven leavens a whole lump? Our sin does not just affect us. When we sin, it affects those around us. Not only our families, but our churches, our communities. And so we need to take sin as seriously as God takes it, because we don't live under ourselves. We affect one another. The illustration that Paul likes to use of the body of Christ being a body, and that having joints and muscles and different things that need to work together. If you have a bad knee or bad back or something, that affects how the rest of your body works. You can't do the things that you should normally be able to do. My dad has had both his knees replaced, and he's doing really good now with the new knees. But before he did that, he could barely walk around. And then even after recovering, he was not moving very fast for a long time after those surgeries. My mom fell off a ladder and broke her leg, and she has pins in her bones and everything holding her leg together now. And for a while, my dad had to build ramps on the house in different places so she could get around the house, because my parents' house is like, there's one room that's a step down, and then you got a couple of rooms, and then you got rooms that are steps. There's like steps all over the house. You ever design this? It's just up and down all over the place. And my mom couldn't get anywhere, so my dad had to rearrange the house and build ramps all over so my mom could get around, because she couldn't lift her leg after she fell off the ladder. If your body's not working right, even one part of it, have you ever had a sliver in your hand and like that's all you can think about is how your hand hurts? The body of Christ is like that. If there's one part that's not working right, that's not doing its job, that's involved in sin, it affects the rest of the body. And we need to realize that and say, I don't want to be that bad knee, or I don't want to be that sliver in the finger. I want to take sin seriously like God takes sin seriously. So our sin affects those around us. Let's go to a happier note. Let's get off sin here. Number 7. The whole book of Joshua illustrates this, I think, but God is faithful to keep his promises. God is faithful to keep his promises. The whole book of Joshua is about God fulfilling his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, about giving them a land. Promises that he made 500 years earlier that have yet been unfulfilled, but God hasn't forgotten. He's just working it out in his own time. I think it's very important for us to realize God's faithfulness, that he's faithful to keep his promises. Somebody give me a promise that God has given to us that we can be thankful that he's faithful, that he's going to keep it. What's that? Okay, he'll never flood the entire earth. I wasn't even thinking of that one, but we don't have to worry about building ourselves any arcs anytime soon. Because God's not going to flood the earth again. He's made that promise, right? Speaking of floods, my brother-in-law, he has this really nice house in the city of Wanakee, the only Wanakee in the world, but it's not really a suburb of Madison. It's more like a sleeper city. It's out far enough. It's not really connected to Madison. Beautiful house. And he redid his basement and carpeting down there, and he had an entertainment room and ping pong table. He has a nice bathroom down there. He has a place where somebody can sleep if they stay over. We've stayed there several times. It's a very beautiful basement, right, Thomas? Yeah. Like, if I had a basement like that, I'd be like, I could just live in the basement itself. I wouldn't need the rest of the house. Well, anyways, they had a lot of rain this spring, and he came home one day, and the whole thing was flooded out, the whole basement. So this last time we went there for his for my niece's graduation, his daughter's graduation party, and I went down to the basement, and it's just cement floor now. And it's, I'm like, oh, I love what you've done with the place. No, not really. So you know, that's a little flood. The big worldwide flood that destroys everything. Yeah, we can be thankful God's going to keep that promise. What else? Lynn?
Still until the day of redemption.
Okay, yeah. God has promised that His Holy Spirit is a seal for us to the day of redemption. That you have the Holy Spirit, you're set, you're good, and God's going to redeem you, and you're going to be with God forever. And that's a promise He gives to us. I'm thankful for that. What else? Okay, Jesus promised that He'll never leave us or forsake us. Isn't that a good promise? I mean, I think of myself, I know Ed, when we pray on Wednesday night, sometimes Ed will say something like, "Boy, I need your help, God." You know, or he'll pray for somebody and say, they need your help. And he goes, "Well, I need your help too." I think the same way, like, man, I cannot make it if God was not with me, if God wasn't there to be helping me out and helping me along. I'd be lost. I'd be just in terrible shape. So that He never leaves us or forsakes us. So that's great. What else?
Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would come upon
him. Yeah. Yeah, Jesus promised the Holy Spirit. He promised it to His disciples and fulfilled that in Pentecost. And then now we know that when we trust Christ as our Savior, that the Holy Spirit indwells us and empowers us to live for Him. So what a great promise we have there.
Eternal life,
yeah. God promises that whoever believes on His name, he'll have eternal life. I think of the promise where Jesus says that none can pluck them out of my hands. That there's nothing anyone can do to take my salvation away from me. That once I'm saved, God has me secure in His hands. What else? Anything else you can think of?
Well, I am with you even to the end of the age.
I am with you even to the end of the age. That's a great promise. That is wonderful. And if we don't understand God's faithfulness, how can we look through the Bible and have any hope at all? If God's not a faithful God, if God makes promises and doesn't keep them, how can we even be like, oh, I'm saved, but who knows if God's going to keep me saved? Or who knows if it even counts for salvation? But we have a faithful God, a God who keeps His promises, and God is faithful. And throughout the book of Joshua, we see God's faithfulness to His people, even to the point of fighting for them, even to the point of delivering their enemies unto them. God's faithfulness. A couple of verses here. Hebrews 10:23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. The confession of our hope, that we believe Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's the confession of our hope. And why can we hold fast to that? At the end there, for He who promised is faithful. Titus 1:1-3. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but in due time has manifested His word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. And Paul's talking about how he's a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, acknowledgement of truth, and hope of eternal life. So he's saying, I have this hope of eternal life, and I know that it's going to happen because God cannot lie. And He promised it even before time began, that He made this promise that He was going to save those who believed in His Son, Jesus Christ. That's an amazing thought. 2 Peter 2:1-4, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as His divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, which have been given us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And so Peter references these great and divine promises, that because God is a faithful God, He's going to keep His promises. So God is faithful to keep His promises. That's the seventh thing I thought of here. Last point here, then we'll be done. And this one we talked about last week, so this should be fairly familiar. We have a what? We have a choice. Good. of who we will serve. And I'm going to pull out a different passage because we just talked about this last week. This is one I read in my Bible reading. I thought, oh, this applies too. It's also in Romans. Romans 8. I want to actually grab your Bibles, if you will. We haven't opened our Bibles yet. I have a Bible here somewhere. Let's start at Romans 8:1. So in Romans 8:1, here's a good promise too. There's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. I like that one too. Who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. When I was reading this once, I underlined all the according to the Spirit or anything about the Spirit in these first 11 verses. And I have a lot of red marks where I've underlined according to the Spirit or of the Spirit. A lot in here about the Holy Spirit. A good passage if you want to know a little bit more about what the Holy Spirit does. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. This is talking about the same thing we talked about last week, that we were under the law of sin and death. We were bound to sin. And the law of the Spirit, by trusting Christ our Savior, has made us free from that. So we now have a choice to do what God wants us to do. For what the law could not do, that in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Again, this is talking to saved individuals. This is talking to Christians. And so there's a choice here. We can set our mind on the things of the flesh and live that way, or we can set our mind on the things of the Spirit and live according to the Spirit. We have that choice. Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death. That goes back to the consequences. If you're going to live carnally, that leads towards death. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You as a Christian can choose to be in the flesh. It's a choice that you have the ability to make. But if you do that, look at what the consequences are. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. If you want to please God, if you want to make Him happy, if you want to be on God's good side, you can't walk according to the flesh. Thankfully, you have a choice. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not His. That's going back. If you're saved, you have the Spirit of Christ. If you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you're not His. Verse 10, if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin. And this is referring to that. We're no longer bound to that sin. We're no longer bound to the flesh. The body is dead because of sin. But the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in you. He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. So you're no longer indebted to live according to the flesh. You're no longer obligated to live in sin. But verse 13, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For as many as led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. So here it's giving us that choice. You can live by the flesh or you can live by the Spirit. And there's consequences either way. If you live by the flesh, that leads to death. But if you live by the Spirit, you will live. You will have the good things from God there. Verse 15, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. If indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. So your choice is you can go and live by the flesh, or you can live by the Spirit. Those who live by the flesh cannot please God, and the end result of living by the flesh is death. Those who live by the Spirit are living like children of God. And there, a number of times it says, those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Now, if anyone does not... Okay, so it goes on. You know, if we're living the way we are, we have the Spirit of God, we ought to be living by the Spirit. We ought to be choosing to do what's right. And God has given us that ability to choose to live by the flesh or live by the Spirit. But He wants us to choose to live by the Spirit, to live for Him. And so we have that choice. And that's the same choice that Paul is giving us in Romans 6 that we talked about last week. That because we have been saved, we're no longer in bondage to sin. And so now you're free to do what's right. But you still got to choose to do that. And when we were reading through Joshua chapter 24, choose this day who you will serve. Whether it be the God of your fathers, the God of the Egyptians, the God of the Amorites, the gods of the land you dwell in. You can choose them, or you can choose the God who defeated all those gods, who led you from Mesopotamia through Egypt to this land now that you've conquered and you live in, and has provided for you, has done miracles for you, has kept you, protected you, fed you, given you cities you didn't build, given you fields you didn't plant, given you vineyards you didn't grow. Which God are you going to serve? Are you going to serve these false gods who can do nothing, who haven't done anything, who haven't protected the people that worship them, or are you going to serve the one God that has done everything? That's the choice we have. Are you going to serve yourself? Are you going to serve your pleasures? Are you going to serve your lusts? Are you going to serve fame? Are you going to serve fortune? Or are you going to serve the true God who's greater than all those things? Who is the only one that can provide joy, fulfillment, everlasting life? I agree with Pastor Kevin. We don't preach a wealth and prosperity gospel, but that passage this morning, you know, there's not a single person who's left his home, his father, his mother, his brothers, his wife, his children, who not receive much more in the now, in this life, and in the life to come. Who are you going to serve? It's certainly, if you read the Bible and you understand who God is, it's certainly a pretty obvious decision who the answer should be. We should be serving God. So, any thoughts or questions? Those are 8 takeaways. I know there were a lot more lessons in Joshua we covered. There were probably a lot more things that I missed even. But any thoughts or questions or concerns or comments? When next I'm up here, it looks like we'll be in Judges. So, yep. So I would one thing I would encourage you, and I keep on forgetting to do this. You know where we're going next. I would encourage you to read through it a couple times before we meet back together in 4 or 6 weeks or whatever it is. Get yourself familiar with Judges. Read through it a few times, see where it's going, kind of what the themes are. That way you come to class and you kind of go, oh yeah, I remember reading that. Oh yeah, yeah, that makes sense, yeah. And so I do that as a leader, as a teacher. I try to read through it so I know what I'm teaching, at least where it's going, yeah. And it is really helpful, even that last passage, choose this day he will serve, and he goes through the different gods, and you realize that earlier in that passage, he's going through their history and saying, you know, your father served these false gods in Mesopotamia, then you were down in Egypt, and the Egyptians served these false gods, and then you went to the east of the Jordan, they served these false gods, and then you crossed the Jordan, conquered a land, they served these false gods. He's making the point that the false gods can't do anything. They never once did anything that benefited anybody. They didn't benefit Israel. They didn't benefit the people that were worshiping them forever and ever. The only God that's done anything the whole time is the Lord God. And so, and he's telling him, you've seen this. Your history proves that there is only one God. There's only one God that has power. There's only one God that can do anything. There's that passage, I think it's in Isaiah, where it talks about, you know, the guy takes a piece of wood and half of it he makes an idol out of it, and the other half he uses to bake his bread. And it's like, why are you worshiping the piece of wood that you're using to bake bread with? That doesn't do anything. You know, there's a God here that's made the whole universe, that's created everything. And we know this God is the God who sent his own son to die on the cross for our sins, that we might have eternal life. Is there really any choice for us who we should worship and who we should serve? There's not. And so we need to make the right choice. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this time again in your word. We thank you for the review we had of Joshua. I pray that it would be beneficial. I know there's it's hard to cover a whole book in one lesson. And so, Lord, I picked out what I thought would be helpful, and I just pray that you would just use your word and even things that I didn't say to encourage and build up people today. We're just so thankful that your word is it's so much beyond us, even Lord. When we think we know it, we read it again and realize we don't know as much as we thought, Lord, and we're just always learning. Help us to be desiring your word, that we would know it, that we would do it, that we would live it. And just help us, Lord, to just, as we talked about this morning, just see the seriousness of sin that you hate it, Lord. You hate our sin. You can't even be in the presence of it, Lord. And help us see it as that serious, that it affects you, it affects those we interact with and those we love, and that we would put it aside and choose to serve and honor you. Lord, I'm just thankful for this group of people. I'm thankful for their willingness to show up every week and even sit through this class and pay attention to me as I speak or try to speak and stumble over words, Lord. And I'm just thankful for their commitment to you, Lord. I just pray that you'd help us walk in your ways and help us to encourage one another this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.